Hey friends, good to see you again. Welcome to another Dr. Mike Live. My guest today is Oliver Melnick. He's an internationally known speaker on the worldwide growth of anti-Semitism. Born in Paris, France to Holocaust survivors, he has equipped thousands to recognize and defeat anti-Semitism with his research, writing, speaking, and teaching. Olivier is a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. He serves as the Northwest Director of Chosen People Ministries and has served in Messianic Jewish ministry for over 25 years. He's the author of They Have Conspired Against You, Responding to the New Anti-Semitism, and his latest book is the subject of our conversation today, End Times Anti-Semitism, A New Chapter in the Longest Hatred. Welcome to Dr. Mike Live, Olivier.
Hello. It's good to be on your show. Thank you.
Well, thank you for accepting the invitation. We were introduced by a mutual friend on social media, and since then we've corresponded several times. We've shared a lot of our thoughts and perspectives and found out that we share some very common theological viewpoints, and we share a hope for the Jewish people. We're going to be talking today, folks, about Olivier's book. Here it is, End Times Anti-Semitism, A New Chapter in the Longest Hatred. Now, what caught my attention here was the phrase end times, end times. I don't want to say student of prophecy, although I do study prophecy and love to teach on prophecy. Certainly no expert. I would defer to others who have spent a lifetime doing that as a profession and vocation. But when I read phrases like end times, when I read articles or come across books about eschatology, it piques my interest immediately. And so that drew me to the book. Very interesting book. I've read it. Encourage you to get a copy of that. Olivia, before we jump into our conversation, what I would like to do is play a video that comes right off of your website. And by the way, folks, Olivier's website is newantisemitism.com, newantisemitism.com. And this video is very short, but I think it'll set the table for our conversation today, because it really answers the question, well, what's the problem with the Jewish people? Why don't they just accept Jesus? And why don't they understand that Christians are for them and not against them? So, Jared, let's roll that video.
By default, Jewish people will think that all Christians are anti-Semitic. As a matter of fact, for Jewish people, when they think about the difference between Jews and Christians, if you're Jewish, you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're not a Jew. Because of that, and this is not necessarily true, but because of that thinking in the Jewish mind, then if you're Jewish, you're not Christian. If you're Christian, you're not Jewish. Then you have people like Billy Graham, the Pope, and Hitler, they're not Jewish, so they must be Christian. I'm going to leave it to you to decide who's a Christian out of the three and who's not, but it's definitely not all the same. Many people who call themselves Christians but have acted against the Jewish people in the name of quote-unquote Christianity might not be all Bible-believing followers of the Messiah, and as a result, in the Jewish mindset, a Christian is always going to be basically anti-Semitic. And so we have this dichotomy and this bridge to gap. Christians and the church in general have a lot of baggage, not necessarily baggage that they created themselves, but they bring a lot of baggage in the conversation. They bring a lot of baggage in a relationship between a Christian and a Jew because of what the church means to a Jewish person, and also because not just what it means, but what it is, because there have been a lot of things that were done within the church and from the church against the Jewish people that are putting the Jewish people in a very awkward position of not being comfortable with too many Christians because they don't necessarily trust them. There's a need to build a trust and to show a Jewish person what a real Christian is. And that would be somebody who definitely, out of their relationship with the Messiah, also unconditionally loves the Jewish people in Israel.
All right, perfect. Olivier, one of the first pages in your book explains why you wrote the book, because you're seeking truth. And I think that's something that we should all be doing, especially when we're trying to write and speak and teach. We better be focused on the truth, especially if we call ourselves a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I appreciate that you're moving forward and trying to get the truth out here on this subject. But before we get started, and really as a foundation for our conversation, it would probably be helpful to define, what do you mean by anti-Semitism? What does that encompass? And we'll do a little deeper dive as we work through your book, but I think that's a good place to start. What is anti-Semitism, Olivier?
Well, Mike, it's interesting. You would ask me this question to start, because to my surprise, I speak in a lot of different churches in the U.S. and in Western Europe, and to my surprise, I have had people come to me, not too often, but often enough to be a concern, coming to me after I speak, saying or looking at me and going, "What do you mean by anti-Semitism?" So there are people that don't even know what it means, which, because I've worked on it for the last 25 years, it's a shock to me. Anti-Semitism, of course, there's the word Semitism in it, which comes from the word Semites. The Semites are the descendants of one of the three sons of Noah, Shem. And what's interesting is that right off the bat, the word Semitism, when it's used, the word Semite means Jews and Arabs, the descendants of Shem. But when we use the word anti-Semitism or anti-Semite, we never direct it at Arabs. It's only for the Jewish people. Just a little note here. But anti-Semitism, if we were to look for a definition, I would say something like the hatred of Jewish people simply because they're Jewish, characterized by thoughts, words, and or deeds against them. Anti-Semitism is the hatred of Jewish people simply because they're Jewish, characterized by thoughts, words, and deeds against them. And when I talk of anti-Semitism, I add one keyword, and we'll have a chance to talk about that more during your show, is the word irrational. And that's a very important word.
Yes, yes. Anti-Semitism, in fact, is manifested in various ways. Now that's going to cause some people to pause and to consider that. What exactly does that even mean, that it's manifest in various ways? There are different expressions of anti-Semitism, isn't there, Olivier?
Well, yes. I mean, like I said, in a definition, it can be simply thoughts. Or, you know, people can think, well, I don't like Jewish people, and just not take it any further than that. Now, if they were, they'd be hard pressed to define why they don't like Jewish people. What's interesting in anti-Semitism as a whole is that there's a lot of cases where people have never met a Jewish person in their life, yet they are anti-Semitic because they've been indoctrinated, they've been taught that way, they've been taught that the Jewish people were fill in the blanks, this, that, you know, all kinds of descriptives, and so they just know that they cannot like the Jewish people. They have to hate them. They have to look at ways to hurt them, to destroy them. And we go across the spectrum. So it can be just a thinking process. I don't like the Jews, and people just think about it, don't say anything. Sometimes it's just words. People will say things. I even have in my own family, not my Jewish family, but on my wife's side, there's been occasions where jokes were made about Jewish people to me that I had to correct the people, saying, you know, this is really not a nice thing to say about Jews. And I had to explain to them why, where it came from, and what they said, which, of course, a lot of times people will use words that are anti-Semitic, but they don't really even know why they are. They just use it because they've heard it before. Of course, the next step is the anti-Semitism where there's destruction of property, like defacing of Jewish tombstone, or graffiti on a synagogue, or a swastika on a car that somebody knows belongs to a Jewish person, or things like that. And then the apex of that, the absolute worst one, is of course the killing of Jewish people to death. But, and, you know, so you have the whole spectrum here.
Yeah, yeah. And on page 33 of your book, Towards Defining Anti-Semitism, you write, it's nothing new. However, toleration for it has brought the entire globe to a point of accepting the destruction of Israel and the Jewish people as normal. One current instance is reflected in the sobering quote below, and you quote a Hamas leader after casting his vote in the Gaza Strip, January 26, 2006, the Harazet quotation says, Hamas will not change a single word in its covenant, which is calling for the destruction of Israel. So as nations today continue to push for a two-state solution for the Palestinian refugees and the Jewish people, apparently it's okay to ignore this irrational disconnect. Now, we're going to go a little bit off script here, Olivier, but the Bible clearly teaches, and I'm going to be, as I always am, very blunt and very frank with those that are watching, and hold a different theological or eschatological viewpoint than I do. That's fine, but here's my viewpoint. God has stated very clearly in the scriptures that we are not to divide the land of Israel. Any political or geopolitical or religious or one world globalistic effort to split Israel, to create a two-state solution, is going to lead to some very serious repercussions in the heavenlies. I don't think God is going to be very happy with that. Folks, I consider you a friend if you disagree with me, but I ask you to hear me out and to search the scriptures for yourself. The land of Israel, first of all, the Bible says it is God's land. It is his land first, and he has given it to his people, Israel. He is not going to suffer the machinations, the evil intentions of the human heart towards his people, Israel, and he's not going to allow the land to be divided. Prophecy is very clear. When the world rises up against Israel to try and destroy her, God's going to step in, and he is going to save Israel. Now, you can read that in the book of Ezekiel. I think it teaches it in the book of Revelation. It is very clear that God is not going to stand for this. Now, again, Olivier, I apologize for going off on this tangent, but I think it's very important for people to understand. Anti-Semitic hatred for the Jewish people because they're Jews, because people think that they've somehow stolen something, is simply irrational. It is simply giving in to being brainwashed. It is simply accepting the propaganda of the globalists, in my opinion. So maybe this is a good place, Olivier, that you could step in and maybe talk about the irrationality, how illogical it is to hate the Jewish people. In fact, to hate them because of what the perception is about a few. I'll put it that way, and maybe we'll come back and touch on that a little further in a minute. But the irrationality of hating the Jews simply because they're the Jews, this is nothing new, though, is it?
No. First of all, Mike, you don't have to ever apologize for getting off topic and getting into the scripture. Like, you can bring us back to the Bible anytime to prove the validity of what we're discussing. And as far as the land is concerned, I agree with everything you said. But one thing that I would like to add to what you said, you said some people have anti-Semitic sentiment against the Jewish people because of what's happening in the land today. You have to understand, anti-Semitism existed way before there was a land issue. So the land is just another excuse. It's more of a modern iteration of this age-old problem of anti-Semitism in the last, since 1948, or maybe a little before that, officially 1948, which was May 14, 1948, the rebirth of the modern nation of Israel. But even before that, there was already animosity at the Balfour Declaration, and then later, 1917, and then going on after that. So So the hatred of the Jewish people, if you really want to go back to the sources, it's basically going back to the beginning of the Bible. Because we have Satan, who is the enemy of everything that God loves. I mean, hates everything that God loves and loves everything that God hates. And Satan sees that God has a special plan for the Jewish people from the very beginning. And he's going to want to do everything to destroy, to stop, to get in the way of. So that's where we have to start, with Satan. And Satan, of course, will use the irrational and make it look rational.
Yes.
This makes any sense. So, and he's doing it right now, even more so. See, I look at anti-Semitism. I divide it in three different time frame, from the beginning of, you know, from the biblical record all the way to the Holocaust, and from the Holocaust to maybe the 60s, around the time of the coming on the scene of Yasser Arafat, and then from that time to today. So we have classical anti-Semitism, the new anti-Semitism, and then in the last maybe 6 years, I would say, end times anti-Semitism. It's all the same at the source. The core is the same. It's Satan's hatred for the Jewish people, but it's done differently. Satan, in a way, subcontracts his hatred of the Jewish people and his hatred of Israel in different ways. But another thing, you know, you mentioned earlier, in what you said, it is true that when we look at Israel today and the Jewish people, the level of hatred that we see about the Middle East situation or the land, it's almost a new normal. 50 years ago, people questioned it. People don't question it anymore. Now, they don't say, is this true that the Jews stole the land? Is this true that Arabs were pushed out, Palestinians were pushed out of their own land? People don't ask that question anymore. I mean, a few of us do, but for the most part, people don't ask the question anymore. They don't go, is this true? They go, how can we change it? How can we change it back to have the Palestinians go back into their land? But it's based on a false premise. But that is no longer something that people are willing or interested in checking. The truth is no longer of importance. The new normal is, how can we get the Palestinians to get back into their land and keep the Jews out of the land, which is not biblical, not historical, not archaeological. There's no foundation for it.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's already been proven, Olivier, that they're not really interested in sharing the land. They're not really interested in a two-state solution. Negotiations have basically given the Palestinians everything that they've asked for more than once over the last 30 years. And smiling and shaking hands and doing the photo ops at the Camp Davids and with the U.S. presidents is one thing. But going back then to the people and saying, we will not do that. I mean, why can't Americans see what's really happening here? There is no interest among the Arab neighbors, the Muslim neighbors, for peace with Israel. What they're interested in, and they've stated it repeatedly, clearly, is the total annihilation of Israel. That's what they're interested in. I don't understand why Americans don't see that.
We have, you know, when we say Americans, I think we have to be careful. We have to maybe divide or maybe categorize a little bit. Anybody who does not know God, like you and I do, I'm not going to expect them to believe in anything that we believe based on the biblical foundation that we hold so close to our heart. A liberal who doesn't believe in God, an atheist, an agnostic, anybody who does not believe in God. And I'm going to expect that they're going to go with the postmodern view of Israel and the world and social justice and all those, you know, buzzwords. But what really concerns me more than anything else is this incredible growth of Christian anti-Semitism coming from people that maybe even 10, 15 years ago knew better and would have not even adhered to such a position. There's an increase in Christian hatred of Israel. And let me repeat this, Christian hatred of Israel. That is very scary. It's not scary in a sense that it's surprising, because we know that at the end, you know, the whole world is going to go against Israel. And we are nearing the end. Yes. We don't know when. We don't have dates. I'm not a date setter. Neither are you. But we know that a lot of things are in place already. Yes. And for the final the absolute final chapter of God's program, the amount of animosity I see from the church really more than scaring me. It disappoints me. It frustrates me. And that's where I try to spend most of my time, is going to churches and teaching Christians, teaching them the truth about Israel, and also giving them the history of anti-Semitism and the reason why Jewish people are so anti-Christian and anti-Jesus, because of the baggage that Christians carry.
Yeah, well, that's a good segue into this next question, this next thought as I'm listening to you, Olivier. It is a fact that some people who profess faith in Jesus Christ attempt to justify their hatred of the Jewish people by appealing to the Bible, as to borrow a word that we were talking about before. As irrational as that is, the appeal is still made. They believe that the Bible opposes them. Now, I'm interested, when you're out speaking and talking to people, and I know that you get a lot of questions from folks, how do you respond to professing Christians that say that we should oppose the Jewish people? What do you say to them?
I try to hold my cool first, because it's really upsetting. But yes. I like to read to them a passage, if you allow me real quick here.
Sure.
Psalm 83, which was the inspiration that I had for my first book on the topic. The first five verses, when Asaph speaks to God, and O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, O God, do not be still, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. He's talking about the enemies of God who hate God. They make shrewd plans against your people. That's your people, means Israel, the Jewish people, and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. And here's a key verse right there. When Christians tell me, see, the Jews are the problem, I'm not anti-Semitic, but I wish Israel would change their behavior. They would give more land. They would get along with the Palestinians, you know, so on and so forth. Here's the key verse. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. The people who hate Israel hate the God of Israel. The people who hate the Jews hate God. You cannot separate the two. So if a Christian say, well, I wish we could, you know, do without the Jews. I wish, you know, I don't like Israel. I bring him back. I said, listen, I don't know where you stand really on your hatred of Israel, but anything against Israel is against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And guess what? That's your God. That's what I tell them. So we start with that. They usually don't have an answer for that. The answer is usually the quick, well, I'm not really anti-Semitic. It's more like anti-Zionism or anti-Israel colonialism or all those words that basically are repackaging the same sentiment in a different word. But it's the same thing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you make a distinction between anti-Semitism in the past and what is being revealed today, and I think that's part of the reason for the title of your book.
Yes.
End times anti-Semitism. What do you mean by that phrase, end times anti-Semitism?
I haven't seen it anywhere else. When I wrote my first book on the topic, They Have Conspired Against You, which is, you know, the title is taken from Psalm 83, as I just mentioned. I realized there was something going on. It was like 1999 when I started doing my early research. There was something going on. It was around the time, 1999, 2000, of the Second Intifada, the uprising in the Middle East and Israel. And I was actually preparing a sermon on Psalm 83 for when I was at Moody. And I used examples of anti-Semitism, contemporary examples, and I realized, wow, there's a lot going on right now. And then I started building a file together, and I realized that there was this new thing that people, everybody, of scholars and serious students of the topic called modern or new anti-Semitism, so to speak, the new anti-Semitism. So I started looking into it, and that's what prompted me to do like 7 years of research and write my first book on it. And then more recently, as people continue to call it, to this day, they continue to call it the new anti-Semitism, because it is new. It is new. There's no question about it. It is new in its form. It is new in its expression. It's new. And the goal is the same, but it's a new kind. But recently, I've seen, my marker on the timeline of anti-Semitism, I think, is March of 2012, when there was in France, in the town of southern France, southern town of Toulouse in France, there was a man who went into a Jewish day school, killed a rabbi and three students and a few other people in town. And it was a Muslim man by the name of Mohammed Merah. And that was the first time that killing Jews made it back on the news. There were a couple of instances before that. Two instances that I can find in my research over a few years prior to that. But since then, since Mohammed Merah incident, there's been more killing of Jews, and not just in France, and in Europe, and in the U.S., and of course, we seem to never mention the Middle East, because it's almost like an expectation that there's going to be killing of Jews in the Middle East, because that's what's happened since 1948. We've been at war since 1948. But the reason why I call it end times anti-Semitism, because I see the classic anti-Semitism, which often was just words and deeds and laws being passed, but not necessarily people being killed or property being destroyed. So the classic anti-Semitism and then modern anti-Semitism, where there's been they've been put together, and we see an increase in the irrationality of that anti-Semitism, and we see again for the first time in quite a long time, killing Jews is becoming, I don't want to say yet the new normal, but killing Jews is becoming a thing again. We are starting to see people going as far as killing Jewish people because they're Jewish. Until about 6-7 years ago, this was not the norm. So I see it as possibly Satan's final, like his last fight against God to try to destroy Israel. I don't know how long it's going to last, but I definitely call it end times because I see it as being Satan's final attempt at completely destroying the Jews, which, of course, we know he's not going to succeed. To segue into a passage of scripture that I love, which is Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, I believe. That's Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Let's see, if you're putting it on the screen here. Yes, thus says the Lord, which give us the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divides the sea and the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. It continues talking about the earth and so basically God is saying, if you can destroy the sun and the star and the moon and measure the earth and do all that, then I will destroy Israel, which of course nobody can do. So this is God's way of saying, never ever will I allow for Israel to be destroyed. That's a great scripture to hold close to your heart, because that's a God's promise that no matter what the world tries, God will not allow it to happen, because there's a future for Israel. It's part of the end times.
Yes. Yeah, and that's one of the things that's puzzling to me, Olivier, today as I observe the conversation. And listen, I'm not so concerned with the conversation, and I thank you for qualifying my earlier statement about Americans. I'm not so concerned about the conversation outside the church. I'm much more concerned about the conversation inside the church. Israel is the apple of God's eye. That has not changed. Israel is God's chosen people. That has not changed. God has a plan for Israel. That has not changed. The Apostle Paul himself in the book of Romans says, and this is a statement that some people find very, very puzzling, and here's my take on it, and feel free to correct me if you have a different view about this, Olivier, but when the Apostle Paul says all Israel will be saved, that's exactly what he meant. But you need to understand the context of what he was talking about. And I think he was talking about the end times Israel. He was talking about the tribulation time Israel. He's talking about the fulfillment of the Zechariah 12 prophecy. He's talking about when Israel will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. They will recognize him as their Messiah. Then they will turn to him. Now, the reason I bring all of that up is because the scripture that Christians revere, both the Hebrew scriptures and what we commonly call the New Testament or the apostolic witness, we revere God's word, and yet there is a large segment of Christendom that completely ignores what the scriptures in its entirety has to say about the nation of Israel. In fact, I don't think it's a stretch to say this, that anti-Semitism today, Olivier, has cloaked itself in theology. It's actually tried to put on a robe of religiosity in order to advance anti-Semitism. And I'll tell you what I'm talking about especially. I'm talking especially about dominionism. I'm talking specifically about replacement theology. And I think it is those theologies, those worldviews, those ways of looking at things that really has fueled the BDS movement, the boycott, divest, sanction movement that's being advanced by progressive Christians. And every time I use that phrase, progressive Christians, I just feel compelled to say that's oxymoronic. The progressive,
yeah, regressive would be a better word.
Yes, I agree. So anyway, here's my question. Israel is still very much at the center of God's program, aren't they?
Yeah. You have to make simpler statements, okay? You just made a statement that warrants at least five or six answers.
Go right ahead.
So first of all, well, you think I remember? So first of all, I would like to say that there's absolutely no correction needed on your theological position. I agree, just like you, that in the end of chapter 11 of Romans, when it talks about all Israel will be saved, it is not speaking of all Israel of all times. It cannot. It has to be in the context of end times. Otherwise, then why do we even worry about, bother taking the gospel to Jewish people? And frankly, Mike, some people have come to me saying, why don't we leave the Jews alone? So much has been done against them. Let's leave them alone, because one day we know that all Israel will be saved. And that's when I have to say yes, but put it in context. In context, like you just said, it is the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, when the Jewish people will look up in the air and go like, we missed the Messiah when he first came. And they will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's when Yeshua, Jesus, comes back. That's the second coming. And so if Christians, non-Jewish Christian, Gentile Christians, would realize that the second coming of Yeshua, Jesus, is connected to Israel calling upon him, they would have a different view on anti-Semitism. But they don't think that way. They don't think like, so it is connected. You said that, the anti-Semitism is cloaked in theology. The way I look at it, people ask me about replacement theology, but for the sake of our audience, maybe we want to define this very quickly. Replacement theology is a theological position that claims that today the church has replaced Israel. And so all the blessings that God has given to Israel, or I should say promised to Israel, are now transferred onto the church. And So they're no longer given to ethnic Israel. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that when God says something is eternal, he's going to change his mind to say, well, it's not eternal anymore. I didn't mean that. And in all the covenants, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, the new covenant, all those are made with Israel. They're unconditional, they're eternal. And if God changes his mind on something he said was eternal and was set to be the way it was, then our salvation might as well go like, oh, maybe we're not saved, because he could change his mind on the promise he made about our salvation based on a simple acceptance of the blood of Jesus on the cross for our sins. So that's very scary. And so replacement theology believes that the church has replaced Israel. And one verse I like to give to my friends who adhere to that position is I like to have them start with 1 Corinthians 10:32. That's a very interesting verse, 1 Corinthians 10:32, because in that verse, which has to do with eating of food and not making people stumble, we read, give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, wait a minute. If the church has replaced the Jews, why are we speaking of both groups in the same verse here? So that's a good place to start when one looks at the possibility that the church has replaced Israel. So people ask me, replacement theology, is it because of anti-Semitism? I say they're connected. Is anti-Semitism guilty? The reason why people adhere to replacement theology, or is replacement theology leading to anti-Semitism? The answer is yes. It's from both sides. They're connected, and but most people in the church don't even see it that way. And there's even a one step further. I speak of it in my book a little bit. This thing called Christian Palestinianism, where it's historical revisionism. That's what it is. And it's, of course, not looking at geography, history, archaeology. It's simply changing all the Jewish, it's taking all the Jewishness of the Bible and making it into a Palestinian. And what I mean by Palestinian, I mean like, you know, Arab Palestinian history. And there's absolutely no foundation for that. But the problem, Mike, is that Christians don't read their Bible anymore.
Amen.
Christians go to church. They're lucky if they get 30-minute sermons now. There's no more Wednesday nights, no more Sunday nights. I mean, I'm generalizing, not every single church. But you know the trend, okay? Most churches will just have a Sunday morning service. The sermon will be 30 minutes at the most. And except for a few denominations like, you know, Calvary Chapels, will go book by book, verse by verse. Most churches will do topical and will do short sermon, and people go home and they put the Bible down, and if they brought their Bible, they don't read their Bible. If you read your Bible, and if you take a literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture, why would God give us a book that is supposed to be a manual for life for us? Why would he give us a book and say, by the way, read it like you want, make it what you want it to say? It doesn't matter. What it means to you could mean something else to somebody else. How can we possibly live that way? It's got to mean the same thing to everybody. Not everything is to be applied to everybody all the time, but we have to have this approach where it's got to have one meaning, one literal meaning that still includes, allows for figures of speech. But if you look at the Bible literally, when it talks about Israel, it talks about Israel. When it talks about the Gentiles, it talks about the Gentiles, the non-Jews. When it talks about the future for Israel, there's a future for Israel. It's not the church. It's that simple. I always thought it was rather simple. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is there such a desire for non-Jewish Christians to get rid of Israel? Is it because they want to be in the place of Israel because they see the blessing that God is giving? That's the question. I don't have an answer for that. Just a question, but it's very scary, and of course we haven't even touched on BDS.
Yeah. Well, let's do that in just a moment. As I'm listening to you respond, Olivier, something came to mind that I just want to share with those that are that have joined us today, and it's this. The Roman Catholic Church is the originator of replacement theology, how it is spread through the Reformed systems, belief systems, but what it's based on, and you made this point, the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutical approach to interpreting and understanding and teaching the scripture was replaced with the allegorical approach. Now, the allegorical hermeneutic approach means that you can make a text of scripture say whatever you want it to say. And there's been some pretty fanciful interpretations. Replacement theology came out of that. But now, once that Pandora's box was opened, that replacement theology was not the only thing that came out of the allegorical hermeneutic. Because now we have feminist liberation theology. We have gay theology. We have black theology. We have Marxist liberation theology. Most Protestant Christians don't understand that when they oppose Israel, and on the basis that they're opposing Israel, their so-called theology is almost always based on a foundation of replacement, allegorical, liberation theology, and that's what gives them a heart for Christian Palestinianism, which is an aberration. Your thoughts?
No, I agree. I agree, and it's, that's why that because of that move away from literal interpretation and an allegorical approach to scripture, we are now in an era where the BDS movement is like, again, like almost a new normal. And let's define that a little bit. BDS stands for boycott, divestment, and sanction. Now, you could go back, you know, the modern BDS movement started in 2005. The two leaders, one of them is Mahmoud Abbas, who I believe is, you know, the leader of the Fatah movement, or, you know, the Palestinian Authority. Interesting about his integrity. I think he's on the 15th year of a 3-year term.
Wow.
Close to that. So yeah, it's interesting. Yeah. Mahmoud Abbas and another gentleman by the name of Omar Barghouti. And Omar Barghouti, I find it fascinating that he got his PhD from Tel Aviv University. And last time I checked, Tel Aviv is in Israel. And so he wants to boycott everything Jewish. Maybe he should start by boycotting his PhD.
Yeah.
but that probably wouldn't work. BDS, boycott, divestment, sanction, is this movement that is forcing, or that is inviting, I should say, inviting people to boycott Israel based on the principle that when we boycotted South Africa, it's a good thing. Boycott can be a good thing, and it's true. Boycott can be a good thing. I'm not against boycott as a principle, but the key to an ethical boycott is consistency, and we do not see this from the BDS movement. Not that I would like them to be consistent and boycott everything. What I'm saying is that if they were consistent in their way to boycott Israel, they would stop using anything that comes out of Israel or that was invented by Israel, like cell phone technology, like the USB drive, like a computer, the early computer technology, and many other things. But that's not convenient. So we just see a few things that they say we should boycott. And of course, it comes from the academia. It comes from Hollywood. It comes from the political arena. It comes from the social. It comes from all different angles of society. And again, because people don't check, and because we live in a time where social justice is the new fight worth fighting for everybody without checking anything. You know, if people are being hurt, I should be against that. So BDS is to stop Israel from stealing land from the Palestinians. That's worth my money. That's worth my time. I'm going to do it. That's the way people think. They don't go back to go like, wait a minute, are the Jewish people really stealing Palestinian land? And of course, the answer is no. But that's, again, that's behind us. Now the new normal is, because they are, what should we do to stop it? It's no longer, are they really? There's been a shift here in the last few decades that's important to understand. But the BDS movement is also very, very, very alive and very well within the Christian church. You know, and I want to spend a few minutes, Mike, if you don't mind, and maybe you have other questions before you want to ask me, but I want to spend a few minutes helping our Christian audience understand what they can do to make a difference.
Yes, please, please.
Because, you know, you and I can talk about how bad it is and how worse it's going to get until we're blue in the face, but, you know, so what? What are we going to do? Are we going to do anything? Well, of course, we always pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. But what can Christians do? The first thing that Christians need to understand, you mentioned that, actually you didn't mention that. I mentioned it in the video that you played at the beginning, talking about the Christian baggage. Okay, it's probably going to be the topic of my next book, which is going to be shorter than this one if I ever write it, if I have time to write it. The Christian baggage. What is the Christian baggage? There is 2,000 years of Christian anti-Semitism that every Jewish person you talk to will know about. They might not know the details, but they know that the Crusades were Christian Crusades, that the Inquisition had a Christian connection, that the Middle Ages, all the different accusations during the Middle Ages of using the blood of Christian babies to make unleavened bread for Passover, or poisoning the wells of Europe to create the Black Plague, all those things, or Martin Luther, who wrote a book against the Jews, all those things, the Jewish people know about it. And that's what I call the Christian baggage. There is not one Jewish person who doesn't know anything about this. So when you enter into conversation as a Christian with a Jewish friend, Jewish family member, Jewish schoolmate, somebody at work, you have to know that you come into that conversation with that baggage, like it or not. Picture yourself entering the room with two large suitcases, and in those suitcases are all those events against the Jewish people in the name of Christianity. Your Jewish friend knows it. So you need to be aware of those events, and I have a little bit of history on how to explain that either it was not Christian, which in the cases it's true, or it was a false accusation, or maybe it was Christian from the Catholic Church or from different branches of Christianity, but that today a Bible-believing follower of Jesus would never do or think such a thing. So that's where you have to establish a foundation for a relationship, a conversation with your Jewish friend, because Jewish people, by default, will be on their guard and will go like, he's a Christian, he's a professing Christian, he's a born-again evangelical, whatever that person called himself. He probably hates the Jews. He probably is anti-Semitic. That's the default. We Jewish people don't trust the quote-unquote Christians because of so much that has been done against us. So Christians need to educate themselves, and then they need to really share that with those they know, to spread that knowledge. And a lot of it I put in my book, which is another shameless plug for the book, but I put a lot of research in that book to educate Christians about that Christian baggage. So that's the big thing that Christians can do. Supporting Israel, you know, going to Israel is another good thing, but that's just a trip. Praying, of course. If you're a Christian and you hear of something going on in your neighborhood, in your community, that has been done against a Jewish community center, a synagogue, or a cemetery, call them. Find the number and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I love Israel. My Bible tells me all about how much God loves Israel. I love God. I love Israel. If there's anything I can do to help you, you most likely will get a no as an answer, but your offer to help will not go unnoticed. If you're a pastor of a church, do the same. Call the rabbi, call the synagogue, say, hey, our church would like to help you. If you ever want us to help, no strings attached, we'd like to help you fix this, paint the wall, change that. If you see some defacing of something, it's in the news. So it's a great opportunity to reach out to the Jewish community and rebuild bridges that have been destroyed by 2,000 years of anti-Semitism. And it's going to get worse before it gets better.
Yes, well, that's a very good point, Olivier. We're, as Christians, we're fond of saying, listen, we've read the rest of the story. We know what's coming. We know what the end times is going to be comprised of. Well, it's going to be even worse for the Jewish people, isn't it?
It is going to get worse. And often I see Christians that look at me when I speak in churches, look at me and they go, what can we do? We can just pray and let God do the rest. And I like to remind them that 75 years ago, it's close to my heart because my grandfather, my mother's father, was taken by the Gestapo in the very home where we still, you know, I was there last week when I spent some time in Paris. We still, you know, we still own that home. He was hiding in the cellar in the basement of the house, and the Gestapo came to get him, and he had been given away by a neighbor upstairs, and he had to go with the Gestapo, and he died in Auschwitz. And at the same time that there were people, there were this family given that the Jew from the basement away to the Gestapo, there were people in the same building that would have hidden Jews and at the risk of their life. But there was also a lot of Jewish people that were looking behind the shutters of their windows doing nothing, not wanting to do get their family at risk or their own life or get in trouble for whatever reason. They were the bystanders of the era of the Holocaust. And unfortunately, a bystander who does nothing only facilitates the work of a perpetrator. So if, as Christians today, we choose to become again the bystanders of the 21st centuries when they come for the Jews again, then we're no better than 75 years ago, and we become cool perpetrators in the hatred and the killing of the Jews. And God forbid that Christians would do that. I know I have a lot of friends in the Christian church. I mean, I don't want to sound too negative. I have a lot of good pastor friends and church members that would do a lot for Jewish people today if we come to be as bad as it was in the Holocaust. I don't know how bad it's going to get, but I know that it's going to get pretty crazy. It's going to get crazy for Christians and Jews, really.
Folks, I'm talking with author Olivier Melnick. Here's his book, End Times Semitism, a new chapter in the longest hatred. Now, they can get this on your website, right, Olivier?
Yes, newantisemitism.com. Yeah. In my book, at the end, in every book I have written, I always have at the very end, the very short chapter that includes the message of hope, the gospel, because at the end of the day, we can love Israel all we want. We can love the Jewish people all we want, and that's a good start. At the end of the day, if we love the Jewish people, but we refrain from sharing the message of the gospel with them, that also is a form of anti-Semitism, because then we are loving the Jewish people all the way to the pit of hell, because we're not giving them the only way to get into the family of God, which is accepting the free gift that Jesus has given them and all of us by his death and resurrection for their sins. Yes. It's the same gospel for everybody, Jews and Gentiles. And loving Israel and loving the Jewish people does not take away the need to share the gospel with my people Israel. That's very important.
Amen. And that's a very important point. We're getting close to the end of the show today, Olivier, but I want to make this point. And folks, if you have any questions, then get prepared. All you need to do is unmute. We probably have time for one or two. We're probably not going to get to that other video today, Jared. But here's my point in response to what you just said, Olivier. There is one gospel that saves. There is one mediator between man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such, it is a fabrication and an invention. It is a fantasy for those that teach a dual covenant theology, one path for Gentiles and one path for the Jewish people. There is only one path, not two.
That is not found in the Bible. I don't believe it is. 35 years ago, I found my Messiah. It's the same Messiah for you and for me and anybody else in the world. And it's the same way to get to him. There's nothing we can do. It's a free gift.
Amen. Amen. So anybody have a question in the last remaining minutes that we have today with Olivier? Do you have any questions that you would like to ask? Perhaps you've been wondering about, or maybe prompted as you're listening to Olivier present his perspectives. If there's a question, just unmute your mic and ask away.
We must have been very clear.
Well, that's I have a question.
Yes, go ahead.
I'll word it as carefully as I can and make sure I make it clear. If I talk with a Jew, that's great. But my ideas and my beliefs that the Jew, about in the positive way about a Jew, are also found in the New Testament, and they don't believe our New Testament, correct?
Correct.
Could that be a problem when you're trying to talk to them? I mean, Old Testament-wise, if we're on the same page, literally.
If we only have a couple of minutes, so let me try to squeeze that in, because that's a good question. When you talk to Jewish people, if you only use the New Testament, you're not going to go anywhere.
Correct.
Because that's in a Jewish mindset, it's not inspired.
Correct.
So in ours, it is. So now what we have to do is you have to find a common ground to converse with your Jewish friend. So this is the way you do it. You look at your Jewish friend, you say, listen, I know you don't believe the New Testament is inspired, so I do believe that, but I'm going to put it aside for now. I'm not going to look at it.
Okay.
What I'd like to do is I also know that you view the Talmud, which is the commentaries on the Old Testament written by rabbis after the Old Testament was finished. You see it very important and almost as inspired, but I don't. So can we put the Talmud aside and then only keep the Old Testament or the Jewish Bible, which is a common denominator that you and I can have because we both agree that that's inspired by God? Your Jewish friend should most likely say yes. Then you're in trouble because then you have to start preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. But hey, guess what? Paul did it. You probably can do it too.
That's right.
Thank you.
That's what I would do. Yeah. And I've done it before, and it gives a good common ground.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Sure.
Anybody else? Any other questions? All right. Well, we've got just a moment or two. Let's Olivier, please say something about Chosen People Ministries. You are the Northwest director for that ministry. Let's talk about that just briefly.
Next year, what do I have, about a minute?
Yes.
Okay. Next year, we will be 125 years old. We got started in 1894. We are in 22 cities in the U.S. and I believe 17 or 18 countries worldwide. Anywhere there is a Jewish community that will need to hear about the gospel, we'll have a worker or a congregation or a branch or a center or sometimes more than one combined. And basically we specialize in taking the gospel of Yeshua, Jesus, to the Jewish people wherever they are. I'm the Northwest Regional Director. I'm also the Director of Training, and I'm on the board of Chosen People France. We have a couple of websites. ChosenPeople.com is our main website, but there's a great website with a lot of testimonies called IFoundShalom.org, IFoundShalom.org. And that is a great opportunity to find, let's see. No, that's not the .com, IFoundShalom.com, in one word. And that's a great website with a lot of testimonies. There are 5-minute video testimonies of Jewish people from all around the world. Some you might even know. Like, have you ever heard of Andrew Klavan?
Yes.
Yeah, he just came to the Lord recently. He's a Jewish man. So a bunch of different testimonies. This is a great resource for people, believers and non-believers. My testimony's on that one. There's about 70 different testimonies. I recommend it. There's another one called Isaiah 53 Explained, and that one is a website where you can get a free book explaining the chapter of Isaiah 53 that talks about the crucifixion of Jesus 700 years before the crucifixion even existed. We send a free book to any Jewish person who wants it. We've had a lot of success in Jewish people coming to learn that. We have a lot of different ministries. You can find out about them on chosenpeople.com.
Amen. Amen. Olivier, thank you so much for joining me today. Appreciate your insights. Keep pressing hard into the Lord, brother.
Thank you.
Remember, folks.
Thank you for the invitation.
Well, it was a privilege to have you on. And friends, remember, renewing our minds is not an option. God bless you. We'll see you next Monday.
God bless.